On the back of Dave's prayer, I'd like to just begin this morning in the hope that the word will be received by you as not a word of man, but as a word from God, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. I just received my copy of Aaron Wren's Life in the Negative World. I've only read a few pages, so I haven't read everything yet, but he opens with these words. In 2014, the Benham brothers, Jason and David, were sitting on top of the world. The Benhams are the identical twin sons of an alcoholic bar owner turned pastor and noted pro-life activist. Raised as Christians, the brothers played baseball at Liberty University and were later drafted at the professional level. After their brief careers in the pros, they planned to go into traditional nonprofit ministry before realizing they had just as much opportunity to advance mission through for-profit work. They started a successful real estate company, which in turn led to a dream opportunity, the chance to have their very own home rehab television show on HGTV. The show was called Flip It Forward. This dream turned into a nightmare for Jason and David after activists attacked them for their Christian beliefs, labeling them anti-Islam and anti-gay, as well as anti-abortion. These groups pressured HGTV to drop the Benhams. And HGTV canceled their show in mid-production, even though the crew said the brothers were, in quotes, extremely genuine, nice guys, and didn't push their religious beliefs. The firestorm of controversy saw the Benhams and their show's cancellation featured across major media outlets: ABC, CBS, CNN, MSNBC, The New Yorker, TMZ, The Hollywood Reporter, and more. In 2000, Dave Cover and his team planted The Crossing Church in Columbia, Missouri, home to the state's flagship University of Missouri. The church's name reflected the team's hope to build bridges to those who were not Christian or who held negative stereotypes about the faith. Outreach to the community was one of their core values. One way they did this was sponsoring a local film festival called True-False. While this was a secular festival, the church thought the films featured were asking the right questions about the human condition and what was wrong with the world. So though some people in both the festival organization and the church were initially apprehensive about working together, they decided to move forward. Now, The Crossing ultimately became one of the festival's biggest sponsors, and this unique and fruitful relationship between a Bible-believing evangelical church and a secular progressive film festival became nationally known. It was positively featured in the New York Times, which highlighted how the two groups were able to work together while disagreeing on some matters. And then in October 2019, a sermon at The Crossing affirmed that there are only two genders, saying, "Gender is not a social construct. Men and women are foundational to God's plan. God is not pleased when we blur genders." This sermon caused a major controversy in the Columbia community. I believe that. I was there in Columbia, not at this time, but I know that community that would have responded negatively to this church. I didn't know the church when I was there. Anyways, Wren goes on. As The Crossing stood by their position, institutions in town came under pressure to drop partnerships with the church. The True/False Film Fest decided to do so, cutting ties. An art gallery in town did likewise. A church that had worked hard never to offer gratuitous offense suddenly found itself a pariah in parts of the local community it had been trying to reach. Though the Benham brothers and The Crossing share an evangelical commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, their styles and strategies for taking it into the world were radically different. The Benhams come from a culture war background. The Crossing was much more about cultural engagement. Yet both experienced the same fate at the hands of secular society. Regardless of their approach, the world wasn't willing to accept their beliefs. The fact that Christians like these are at a risk of being ostracized for their beliefs reveals that we've now entered a new and unprecedented era in America, one I call the negative world. This is Aaron Wren's term for the era that we're now in. That is, for the first time in the history of our country, Orthodox Christianity is viewed negatively by secular society, especially by its elite domains. This shift to the negative world poses a profound challenge to American evangelicals and their churches and institutions. It also helps to explain why there's been so much turmoil and conflict within the evangelical world, and even why some believers have deconstructed their faith. Do your neighbors accept your beliefs? Have you experienced the ostracism that Aaron Wren refers to? What signs of the negative world do you observe and see? Perhaps you feel discouraged or dismayed or distressed or pessimistic about shifts in culture and in our society and our nation. But you know, I don't have to read the rest of Aaron Wren's book, which is going to, I think, be filled with lots of ways that the church can minister in the community, and I think there's probably good things in there. I don't have to do that. I can just open up the scriptures, because the church has experienced the negative world before. As we saw 2 weeks ago in Luke's report of what happened in Philippi, if we were to go to Acts chapter 16, we learned this: things don't always go the way they should. I mean, imagine being followed around and taunted by a demon-possessed woman. You're harassed, then dragged around town, and then you're tried by a court of public opinion, and then you're beaten. And you spend the night all bloody in jail. Your legs are stiff and numb from being in the stocks all night long. And then God miraculously rescues you, and yet you get sent out of town. Acts 16, verse 39. So the city magistrates and or the police came and they apologized to Paul and Silas. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. You know, this is a moment of reckoning in the life and ministry of Paul and Silas. Will they continue on or will they return home? Will they get back into the lion's den, or will they hang it up and pick up their tent-making tools? And as disciple makers, you face moments like these as well. Paul is not deterred in the least. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. The opposition and persecution that he met with made him the more resolute. None of these things moved him. He could never have held out and held on as he did, if he had not been animated by a spirit of power from on high. Or as John MacArthur says, and here we see again this tremendous, undaunted spirit that characterized Paul. As David Livingstone said one time, I am prepared to go anywhere as long as it is forward. See, Paul is tenacious about proclaiming the power of the word of Jesus Christ. Think of what he writes in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yet Paul is not naive about the power of lawlessness. He goes on in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By now, Paul knows the pattern. The gospel comes, there's revival, and some people are converted, some people are saved, some people come into the kingdom. Other people reject the gospel, and they continue in rebellion, and then they persecute the messengers who bring the message. Well, like Paul, let's be resolute about the powerful word of Christ for salvation and not naive about the power of lawlessness to rebel against God. Let's consider what happened after Philippi. Join me in Acts chapter 17. If you're joining in the red ESV Bibles that are in the seats in front of you, we'll be on page 926. Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, who is the they here? Luke doesn't tell us exactly who he's talking about, but if we were to go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 25, we would see there that Luke talks about Paul and Silas in prison, and that pronoun keeps carrying forward. So it's Paul and Silas, and we see that Paul is mentioned in verse 2 in Acts chapter 17. Silas is mentioned in verse 4. But you might be asking yourself, where's Timothy? I thought Timothy was with Paul and Silas. Now, if we were to go to the letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you would see there that mention is made of Timothy, that Timothy went to Thessalonica and he ministered the gospel to the Thessalonian believers there. But we don't hear anything about him in these 9 verses. Though we'll hear about him in Berea. So we don't know if Timothy was there or not. So it's at least Paul and Silas, maybe probably Timothy as well. And they're on their way from Philippi to Thessalonica, and they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now these two cities were on the Ignatian Way. That's the road from Rome that travels around and goes to Asia. And so you can imagine that they left Philippi, they travel a day, they get to Amphipolis, they stay the night there, they travel another day, they get to Apollonia, they stay the night there, and then they travel another day and they get to Thessalonica. That's really where they're wanting to get to, Thessalonica. This major city, this capital of Macedonia, this international trade hub with a huge harbor, a city that was along that Ignatian Way, so all sorts of trade, all sorts of peoples are coming and passing through Thessalonica. Now, politically, Thessalonica was a free city, and it was traditionally Greek. And they were able to be self-governed by 5 to 6 what are called polytarchs, or city officials. And what happens when Paul and Silas get there? Well, it should be no surprise to us. They find the nearest synagogue, and that's where they go. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul enters the synagogue on a Friday night. He stands before the Jews and he preaches. Now, I think we have good reason from the letters to the Thessalonians to think that Paul was there longer than 3 weeks. But at least here we're told that he did this Friday night after Friday night after Friday night. And during that time, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He reasoned with them, explaining and proving. He preached, he talked, he disputed, he laid out his arguments. You could say, like a world-class chef, Paul placed before them a table of rich food. That's actually the idea of this word proving. It's to set before someone food or to place before them some food. And what meal did Paul prepare? Paul opened up the Word. Right? You see, Paul reasoned from the scriptures. He's just following in the steps of Jesus. Maybe you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24. We hear Luke say things like, they had their eyes opened as Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And those disciples noted, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? That's the idea of explaining here. It's taking this book and opening it up and drawing out what's in it. So you could say Paul fed them the finest kosher grass-fed lamb kebabs that were in town. But there was a bone you could choke on, because the Jews expected a Messiah. But that suffering thing, that dying thing, that was something that could get stuck in your throat. Often it's called a stumbling block to the Jews. And living 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a land that has been influenced by Christianity, we just take for granted this reality. But it's something to choke upon, that a man would die and be raised from the dead. Now, if you're Paul, where do you turn in the scriptures? I mean, where would you turn in the Old Testament scriptures? Anything coming to mind? Maybe the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, or maybe the prophecy of the anointed one who's going to make atonement in Daniel 9, or Psalm 16 or Psalm 22, which have phrases that clearly connect to Jesus on the cross. Or I read Psalm 40 this morning. That psalm is clearly about Jesus on the cross as well. Or maybe it's Psalm 2. We've already heard that psalm in Acts a couple times. Acts 4, Peter says that verses 2, 1 to 2, which talk about the nations raging against the Lord's anointed one, that those verses are about Jesus' death. And in Acts 13, you hear the Jerusalem believers who've been persecuted, and they're gathering and praying, and they say, they connect Psalm 2, verse 7, which talks about the decree the Lord made, where he says, "Today I have begotten you." And they're saying that in Psalm 2, 7 is about Jesus' resurrection. There are lots of places you could go in the Old Testament to see that the Christ had to suffer and die. So Paul laid out the case for Christ in the Old Testament prophecies. R.C. Sproul talks about this. He more or less says that the odds of the 1,000-plus messianic prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus are astronomical. So Sproul, he says, this is why it took some time to reason. Friday after Friday after Friday. There's a lot of material to work through. I'm quoting R.C. Sproul directly now. If skeptics would take time to look at these prophecies, their mouths would be shut forever about any doubt of the divine origin of the scriptures and of Jesus. And so Paul reasons. Hear the syllogism here? Because of the Old Testament, you are looking for a Messiah to suffer and die. Jesus suffered and died and rose from the grave. Therefore, this Jesus is the Christ. Matthew Henry, this Jesus whom I preach unto you and call upon you to believe in is Christ, is the Christ, is the anointed of the Lord, is he that should come, and you are to look for no other. There's no more looking. There's no more waiting. The Messiah has come. He has a name and we know it. It's Jesus. Well, God's word works powerfully. What does it accomplish? And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. David Peterson comments, he says, Paul's first concern was doubtless apologetic, but he must also have wanted to explain and offer to his audience the benefits of the death and resurrection. And we're not told how those benefits were outlined at Thessalonica, though we know from elsewhere that Paul could have talked in terms of the forgiveness of sins. That's what he preached in Acts 13. Or eternal life, he preached that as well. Or entrance into the kingdom of God, Acts 14. Or salvation, Acts 15. So three types of people were persuaded to unite with Paul and Silas. You see it here in the text. There were some Jews who received their promised Messiah. And then there were a great many, in contrast to some Jews, a great many God-fearing Greeks who you could say threw in their lot with Paul and Silas. They entirely forsook any syncretistic religious worship of Egyptian and Roman gods, because that's who was worshipped in Thessalonica. There was Egyptian god statues and there were Roman gods. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 1, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So that's the second group, which are God-fearing Greeks. And he says, not a few, which is his idiomatic way of saying more than a few. Leading women, perhaps wives of leading city magistrates or, you know, well-off traders. So friends, what do we see here in these words? we see reason to not be discouraged. Let's not be discouraged in the face of negative world. God's word works powerfully to save. And if his word works powerfully to save, then let's be resolute to proclaim the word. Now, back in Acts chapter 2, we saw this, that revival is seasonal and is purely God's work. You look at the words persuaded and joined here, and they're passive, alluding to God's divine sovereign work in salvation. You could say God casts or draws the lots. That's the idea of this word join. It's to cast or draw a lot, to be connected with an inheritance, or to receive a fortune, or to become an heir. So kind of all those words go together. But God is casting or drawing the lots. He chooses who will inherit the kingdom and be united with Christ. Paul says this in his letter as well, 1 Thessalonians 1. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Or 1 Thessalonians 2. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So God has to go before the word. He is doing the work of revival. It's not something that we do. I think the other part of that sermon was about reformation is always happening, and so that's our part to play. Which is why I want to draw on what we heard in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 to 12, back in March. Where we heard, if we want to reach God's world, we must proclaim God's word. You must open up the scriptures. You must share the word in evangelism. Where would you go? Do you have a text coming to mind? You have multiple texts coming to mind? You know, we have a list of five. We like to talk about that around here, a list of five people. Do you have a list of verses, passages of scripture that you just pull out of your back pocket, that you just know, that you can just share the gospel with someone? If you're drawing some blanks, I'm going to share some right now. Ephesians 2, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, saved us by grace through faith. I'm summarizing, right? 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if indeed you hold fast. And then he goes on to talk about how Christ suffered and died, and there were witnesses of that, and then he was raised from the grave, and there were witnesses of that. And then the rest of the chapter is that we are fools if Christ is not alive and risen. Or maybe it's Acts chapter 2 where Peter is preaching and you go there and you say, Peter tells four chapters to the gospel. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Those are the four chapters of the gospel. Or maybe it's John chapter 3. You must be born again. And the Spirit goes where he wishes and he blows. But it's because the Father sent the Son into the world. He loves you. And he talks about condemnation and light and darkness. Or maybe it's 1 John 4. Again, John is talking about God loving, and he is the source of love, and that is why he sent his Son. Or maybe it's just one verse, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us, might draw us near to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We ought to have a list of five. We ought to have a list of verses that we can just pull out and share with people. We want to be resolute to proclaim the word. And John Calvin says this. I mean, Paul's preaching from the Old Testament, and Calvin says this. There is at this day much more light in the scriptures, and the truth of God shineth there more clearly than in the law and the prophets. For in the gospel, Christ, who is the Son of righteousness, doth shed out his beam with perfect brightness upon us. But let us know, as faith can be grounded nowhere else than in the word of the Lord. God's word works powerfully to save. So let's be resolute to proclaim the word. But you know, there's another power at work in the world. Let's keep reading in Acts chapter 17. Join me in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Well, friends, here's a second thing we want to see in the text this morning. Let's not be discouraged. The lawless rebel against God's messengers. So let's bear the cost of discipleship. The lawless rebel against God's messengers. But let's bear the cost of discipleship. Now remember that we heard, and some Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And yet now we're hearing, but other Jews were jealous. Now, think back to when God redeemed Egypt out of Israel and he gave the Ten Commandments. He began with these words, Exodus 20. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And here, Paul is setting Christ the Redeemer right before them. He's setting it. He's placing Jesus as the Redeemer. And they reject their Redeemer. It's like a present is promised to you. It's your birthday, and it's sitting there right in front of you. And you can't see it, you won't receive it, you won't touch it, you won't take it, you won't believe in it. That's what these Jews did. And in this sense, these stumbling, stubborn Jews fail to enter into their Sabbath rest. That's how Hebrews argues in chapters 3 and 4. I mean, they gather on the Sabbath to rest, but they're not resting in the one to whom Sabbath is always pointing ahead to. Jesus, he is the Sabbath rest. And they fail to honor God's authoritative messengers, the word, and then the appointed evangelists who bring them the gospel of Jesus. So they break commandments 1 to 5 because they are lawless and enslaved. You know, the lawless will worship other gods. They will dishonor their ancestors. You see that in rioting these days? Statues that get torn down, street names that get changed. History that gets rewritten, they will reject you, the messenger. You bear the cost of discipleship. But what was at the heart of such idolatry, breaking these commands? But the Jews were jealous. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." You think to yourself, they might have been jealous that God-fearing proselytes left to join with Paul and Silas. Or those well-to-do women. They're now gathering over at the house of Jason. They're not coming to the synagogue anymore. I think maybe they lost some patrons. But what does James 4 say? What causes quarrels and fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The Jews were jealous. Covetousness, jealousy, envy, bitterness, the have-nots, hating the haves, greed. Unfulfilled desires drive emotional tantrums and lawless rioting. Your privilege is their longing. You bear the cost of discipleship. But notice what comes out of coveting, what James said. You're willing to murder, to fight, and to quarrel. So that's what we see. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, these Jews weren't used to getting their hands dirty, so they went into the agora, that's the marketplace. They found some ruffian day laborers loafing around. They lit a match, and they watched the flames just spread, and it happened to lead a trail back to Jason's home. I suspect a few urns were shattered and beds were turned over. Family valuables went missing, and the kitchen was raided. John Calvin has these words to say: "The zeal wherewith the unbelievers are carried headlong and set on fire is nothing else but a furious force, because it is not governed by the prudence of the Spirit. And though they do always pretend the name of God for an excuse of their disordered zeal, yet this history doth plainly declare that mere hypocrisy doth reign inwardly, and that all the corners of their hearts are stuffed with poisoned malice. Therefore, let us know that wicked zeal, which is hot in superstitious men, is always infected with hypocrisy and malice, and this is the cause that it breaketh out into cruelty." Enemies of the gospel don't play nice. They don't play fair. They make up the rules to the game as it goes. They're out for blood and sacrifice. Dark powers are at work. You bear the cost of discipleship when the lawless murder and steal. "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them.'" You know, back in Philippi, Paul and company were just disturbing just the city. But now they're accused of upending the North and the South Poles and just flipping them all over. They're agitators of the Roman peace. And you know what? In part, this is true. Where the gospel comes, revival, revolution takes place. Human hearts are turned upside down. True worshipers are birthed. And the gospel transforms people from the inside out, transforming hearts and families and communities. But like a bad third wheel, trouble and persecution often tag along. And actually, the accusations here are slander. And the irony of it, who started the riot in Thessalonica? I think it was Paul and Silas. Yeah, definitely them. Or was it the jealous Jews who started the riot, who are now making the accusations against Paul and Silas and Jason? So don't be surprised or caught off guard when Christians get called dirty names. Expect slander and misrepresentation to be quoted out of context and misunderstood. You bear the cost of discipleship when the lawless will slander you. But the accusation turns up, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Treason! Political sedition! They're bowing to another king, this so-called Jesus. But we know that there's only one king. And by the way, he's also our God. His name is Caesar, and I need to offer my incense, a pinch of incense, to him. So Schnabel is right in his comments. He says, "The citizens of Thessalonica and their highest officials were agitated. The citizens of autonomous Thessalonica would not want the Roman governor to intervene to restore the peace." Humans are going to worship. Maybe they worship peace. Maybe they worship power, prestige. Whatever the manifestation of pride is that they're worshiping. And the lawless might sacrifice you at the altar of their gods. You bear the cost of discipleship because the lawless are idolaters. Matthew Henry says, "See how the devil carries on his designs. He sets cities in an uproar, sets souls in an uproar, and then fishes in troubled waters." But friends, let's not be discouraged. The lawless rebel against God's messengers, but let's bear the cost of discipleship. Because how did things resolve in this power battle? "And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." In essence, you could say Jason and his friends paid bail money. They paid security money. They paid off the authorities and said, "You know, we won't kick up any more fuss. There's nothing that's going to go wrong here. We're going to help Paul and Silas get out of town. No more disturbing the peace." And literally, they bore the cost of discipleship, of being joined and united with Jesus. There was a cost to this. And again, as we saw 2 weeks ago in Acts 16, things always, eventually, gloriously turn out for good. I mean, come back next week to hear what's going to happen in Berea. Who knows if that would have happened if Paul and Silas stayed in Thessalonica any longer? Would they have been tried and put to death as treasonous individuals? Yet looking back on his time in Thessalonica, Paul notes this in 1 Thessalonians 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." It was not in vain. "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness." He was resolute to proclaim the word of Christ again. "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So what do we see in Thessalonica? Let's not be discouraged. God's word works powerfully to save. So let's be resolute to proclaim that word. And there's another power at work. The lawless will rebel against God's messengers, against you. And that's why we want to bear the cost of discipleship. You know, friends, summer's here. Which on the one hand is good because college is out, and so perhaps rioting on college campuses is going to die down, and that will end some. But it's also June, and so there will be plenty of public lawless rebellion on display in our nation against God. And maybe you remember the political summer of 2020, what a wild ride that was. And only God knows what the political summer of 2024 will be like. These are just some of the pressure points where the message of Christ and his gospel are coming to a head with lawless people rebelling against him. But the stories of our brothers and sisters in Acts are meant to bolster our resolve to make new disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's not be discouraged. I mean, here are things we've been learning in Acts. On February 25th in Acts chapter 12, we learned that the advance of the gospel often means adversity for God's people. Or March 24th in Acts 14, in your mission to make disciples, expect some neighbors to become family while others become enemies. Or Acts chapter 6, we were back there in October of last year, be wise to the wiles of the enemy. That's another way you could say about the second point that I've shared this morning. Be wise to the wiles of the enemy. They're going to be lawless. It's what they're going to do. Or September 3rd in Acts 4, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or October 10th in Acts chapter 6, in this life there will always be gospel opposition. But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's not be discouraged. Yes, the lawless will rebel against God's messengers. So we need to bear the cost of discipleship. But God's word works powerfully to save people. So let's be resolute as a church family to proclaim the word, to proclaim Christ. That's what we saw on March 10th in Acts 13. If we want to reach God's world, we must proclaim God's word. And so we're ready to go and be and make disciples of Jesus this week. Let me pray and ask God for his grace to do that. I'd like to offer this prayer from the words of the psalmist in Psalm 40. Lord, we come to you with David's words. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation, Jesus, the deliverer, the savior, the one who died and rose again to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life, entrance into the kingdom, adoption into the family, justification from sin, sanctification and being set apart for holiness. We could go on with all the blessings of being united to Jesus. But behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So, Lord, we would pray. We would pray for my brothers and sisters, my dear friends here, that you, O Lord, would not restrain your mercy from us. Your steadfast love, your faithfulness will ever preserve your people. For evils encompass us beyond number. And our own iniquities overtake us, and we cannot see at times. They are more than the hairs of our heads, and our hearts fail us. And so be pleased, O Lord, to deliver us. O Lord, make haste to help us. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away our lives. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in our hurts. And let them be appalled because of their shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." And as for us, we are poor and needy. But you, O Lord, give thought to us. You are our help and our deliverer. Do not delay, O our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.